God, our Father, I pray now, Lord, that as I open up your word to your people, that you would give us light and that you would help us to understand it and to apply it to our situation. These words, O Lord, are just as relevant today as they were when they were given to a people thousands of years ago. For we know, O Lord, that although time has gone on, nations have risen and fallen, technology has advanced, yet, O Lord, the human heart hasn't changed. We are really the same people we have always been since the fall. And we still have the same need. We have need of your grace. We have need of your mercy because we are still full of sin. And we need, O Lord, to be reminded that we can return to you because we are tempted to listen to the lies of the devil. We pray, Lord, this day, though, that you would remind us of these things. I pray for those who are far from you that you would bring them near. I pray for those who are backsliding that you would show them their need of you and that you would cause them to run to you. I pray that you would help me to open up your word and to exposit it aright. I'm mindful that it is useless for me to stand up here and speak of your word and your power if I don't know its truth myself. So I pray you would bring those things home to me and that you would help me to divide it aright. Let me say nothing that is false to your people, but remind me I am an under-shepherd and that you are the great shepherd of the sheep. O Lord, be pleased to be here amongst us and to help us to understand this day. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 19 through 25. This is the word of the Lord. But I said, how can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land, a beautiful heritage of the hosts of nations? And I said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from me. Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. A voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel. For they have perverted their way, they have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. For shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame, and our reproach covers us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Here we have a dialogue going on. God speaking to his people, and then the response, the heartening response of the people to God. Now, God had been speaking to his people through Jeremiah and addressing them as a faithful husband of a faithless wife. But now what he does is he turns to addressing them as the father, the good father of a disobedient and a backslidden child. Now, I'm sure you've seen this. It is very, very sad. One of the saddest things you can see is when parents desperately want to bless their child or their children, but because of that child's awful, awful behavior, all that child is getting are curses. For instance, I know this isn't news to most of you, but I put my parents through a rather long and depressing and difficult time during my own childhood, and particularly during my school years. So I am sure that my parents were looking forward with great happiness to my graduation from middle school, perhaps even more than I was, no more having to see that principal on a regular basis, for instance. And so the week that was coming up, they promised that after my graduation ceremony, we would go to Benihana. I know it's just a steakhouse to you, but it was the greatest restaurant in the world to me. I looked forward to those days. And that I'd get a really cool graduation present. But unfortunately, my plan, and I did this self-consciously, was to wreck my graduation ceremony. And I succeeded beyond my wildest expectations in doing that. So instead of the blessings that my parents had said they had wanted to give me, my humiliated parents marched me to the car and then took me home and sent me to my room. And I think I'm still technically grounded from that incident even now. But it is an abiding testimony to my parents' mercy that I did survive my childhood. And I'm able to speak to you this day. It had been their desire, though, to bless me. But because of my disobedience, I had brought curses down on my head yet again. And so too, it had been the Lord's desire, God the Father's desire, to give Judah blessings. He had wanted, he says here, to give them a beautiful heritage amongst the host of nations. He wanted to give them essentially a nation that would be a garden, a shining jewel amongst the nations, a place where they would have everything that they could have asked for. That was his desire as a father. He had taken them out of bondage in Egypt. He had brought them through the desert to the land of Canaan, and he had given it to them. He had even driven out those pagan nations, and he had said, "This is yours. This is what I promised to your forefathers. This is what I promised to Abraham, and it is my desire for you to have it and to enjoy it. And all that I ask is that you love me with your whole heart. I don't ask for ridiculous works. I don't ask for sacrifices. I don't ask for you to do the outrageous things that the pagan nations do, sacrificing their children, cutting themselves, doing these things. I only ask that you love me with your whole heart, and then I will be a father to you. I will provide for you. I will be your covenant God, and I will keep the promises I've made." He assured them that they would have no droughts. They would not lack for any good thing. They would be in a land of milk and honey, and it would be this beautiful relationship where they were his children and he was their father. That is what the Lord desired. But instead, what did they do? They turned away from God. He was a good God to them, but they kept turning from him. They kept going to idols. They did those things that the Lord had said specifically, "Now, whatever you do when you enter into the land, don't do these things." And yet it was like they went through the law systematically reading, okay, he says, "Don't do that, we'll do that. Don't do that, we'll do that. Don't do that, we'll do that." And had gone and broken all of his laws seriatim. We read through, and I'm sure you've noticed it, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and we read what the people of Israel were doing. And sometimes you go, "Oh my word, how could they do that kind of thing?" When they knew that there was a God in heaven. A gracious God, a good God, a God who keeps an account of what you're doing. How could they do that? And yet they did do it. And they brought judgment down on their head instead of blessing. He offered them life. They chose death. And they had forgotten him time and time again. They had become what we could call practical atheists. Yeah, they knew there was a God in heaven, but the way that they lived was as though he wasn't there. Matthew Henry, the commentator, reminds us that it is this practical atheism, this forgetting of God in our lives, that is the root of all sin. He writes this, "Forgetting the Lord our God is at the bottom of all sin. If men would remember God, his eye upon them, and their obligation to him, they would not transgress as they do." It's very true. I want to put it to you that whenever we sin, we are acting as though there is no God in heaven. Would you walk, for instance, into the throne room of God and commit sin boldly in front of him? I dare say none of us would. And yet we confess, don't we, that God is present everywhere. There is no place that God isn't. And yet we sin before him. We sin before his face. And in so doing, we deny with our actions what we confess with our lips. I'm just as guilty of it as all of you. That is the thing we do, unfortunately. Now, their sins as God's people, as his covenant people, as his children, were different from the pagan peoples around them. You see, the pagans had never known God as they knew God. The pagans hadn't received his oracles, his revelation from his hand. They hadn't received the covenant promises, the blessings, the mercy in the same way that these people had. But Judah, his own children, had backslidden. They had turned away. They had tasted and seen that the Lord was good, and yet they had walked away from him. And how many people in the church have done that? Tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Tasted and seen how good it is to dwell amongst the brethren of the Lord, to receive the blessings of being in the covenant. And yet have said, "I won't want that." And have gone and joined themselves to pagan peoples. Have gone into a far country. And made their lives miserable as a result. So how should God respond to that? His people have been unfaithful in every way. They've betrayed their covenant. They've worshipped idols. They've committed abominable sins. He's been a faithful husband. They've been a serially unfaithful wife to him. How would a human husband respond? He would put her away. He would give her a bill of divorce. He'd have nothing more to do with her. How would a father, a human father, respond to such a disobedient, backslidden, and prodigal child? Well, He'd say, you are not my child anymore. I will have nothing more to do with you. And yet that is not what the Lord does. They had been warned that these things would lead to death. They had been warned that they would bring judgment upon themselves. And that's what they deserved. They deserved nothing but judgment. And yet that is not what the Lord says He desires to give them. He doesn't want to give them judgment. Instead, He holds out something entirely different to them. He holds out mercy. He holds out grace. Something they could never earn for themselves. And more than just that, He doesn't just say, I'm going to forgive these things. He says, I'm going to heal you. He says, I'm going to heal you from your backslidings. Now, that is an interesting word to use. He doesn't just say, I'm going to forgive you for what you've done against me and my law. He says, I'm going to heal you from your backslidings. Now, this is the thing about sin. The natural man just never gets this. Okay? The thing about sin is this. We think it will make us happy. We think it will solve our problems. That's why we do it. We don't do it because we want pain. Most people don't do it that way. They go out and they sin because they expect that it will give them joy. And here's the thing, though. It doesn't. It doesn't make us feel better. And in the end, those sins wound us. It's like hitting yourself with a hammer and then saying, perhaps, well, it feels so good when I stop. Brothers and sisters, when we sin, we wound ourselves and we do it deliberately. We break our hearts. We weigh ourselves down with heavy burdens. And so the Lord tells us that I will not only forgive you, but like a good physician that He is, He says, I will also heal you of the wounds that you have inflicted upon yourselves. Now, the bad physicians of Jeremiah's time, that is the false prophets who were all over the land, they also offered the people healing. They said, no, don't listen to the Lord. Come to us. We'll heal you. But you see, they couldn't heal them because it's impossible for them to do so. Now, they saw that the people were wounded. It's impossible not to see the consequences of sin. It's impossible not to see how it causes society to disintegrate, how it causes lives to collapse, how it causes us to become miserable. And so to want the results of our sins to go away. But you see, these false prophets could not heal the land. They could offer healing, but they couldn't offer true healing. What did they offer instead? They offered quick fixes. But they could not remove the consequences of sin. They couldn't even remove the abiding presence of sin. And so the Lord says of them in Jeremiah 6:14, He says this, they have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Now, their persistent sins had left them and the people mortally wounded. And what these false prophets had done is they come over and they put a Band-Aid on top of the mortal wound. Now, will a Band-Aid fix a mortal wound? Somebody has a gunshot, you know, just put a Band-Aid on that. Okay, you're better. Okay, thank you. You know, that's not going to do it. It's not going to fix the problem. It's not going to remove the wound. And so putting a Band-Aid over it and saying, all fixed, go in peace, is not sufficient. Our own society this day abounds with that kind of healing. We see what a mess sin has made of our nation. We can't avoid it. We know something has to be done. And there are these legions of politicians and psychologists and doctors and New Age gurus and false religions and all sorts of Band-Aids that we can turn to and put it on top of the mortal wounds. But none of those Band-Aids can truly heal us. None of those Band-Aids can give us the forgiveness we need. They can't forgive our sins. They can't make us born again. They can't change our hearts. There is only one who can do that, and His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven by which men are to be saved. None. And no other name by which we can be healed of our wounds. Now, we see in this divine dialogue, in their answer to God, we see in verse 21 that the people were sorry for their sins. But I hope you notice also the place where they're weeping, the place where they're supplicating the Lord, crying out to Him. The place where they're weeping and crying out to the Lord is not the temple in Jerusalem. It's not the place where the Lord said, go and worship me. They're crying out to Him from the desolate heights. They're crying out to Him from the high places of the land, the place where they had formerly worshipped their false gods, their idols. And a lot of commentators looking at that have said, well, let's ask ourselves, why are they doing that? Why are the people weeping on the heights? Are they still trusting in their idols? Do they still refuse to worship God the way he had told them to worship him? The penitents are weeping. But is their weeping sincere? Is their repentance sincere? Is what many of the commentators ask. Now, when we're talking about that, you who are parents or those of you who perhaps were children at one point may know what feigned repentance is about. I'm so sorry. I didn't do what you told me to. I know you told me again and again. But here, I'll promise I'll never, ever, 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 ever do it again. If you'll just not spank me this one time. That happens all the time, doesn't it? That's that false repentance where the person isn't even remotely sorry for their sins. They just don't want the consequences to fall upon them. But even when someone is genuinely sorry for their sins, there is the worldly sorrow that somebody can have. Worldly sorrow is when someone is hurt by the consequences of their sin. And then there is genuine sorrow when somebody is grieved that they have sinned in the first place. Now, Paul explained the difference this way. If you would turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 7:9, so you can hear his words. He's speaking to the Corinthians who had been sorry about the way that they had essentially boasted in their sins. And he had rebuked them. And so he writes in 2 Corinthians 7, he says this, starting with verse 9. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So he draws a contrast between the two kinds of sorrow that are there. I mean, if you look at the word, Judas was remorseful after he betrayed Jesus Christ and saw that Jesus was condemned to death. He was sorry for the result of his sin. But Judas's sorrow didn't lead to repentance. Judas's sorrow led to despair and self-murder. What a contrast then with Peter. Peter was sorry for his sins. He wept bitterly over them, and they led him to repentance. That was that godly sorrow that Paul is speaking of. Now, here I believe that while the repentance that's going on is obviously not nationwide, the entire nation of Judah didn't turn. As we go through Jeremiah, we're going to see that by far the vast majority of people don't want to have anything to do with God. They want to go on worshiping their idols. But I believe that those who are responding to the Lord's offer here of forgiveness and healing in verse 22 are genuine in their response. They respond saying, indeed, we do come to you. Now, I want to give you three reasons why I believe this is genuine repentance. First, because their sorrow did lead them to repent, that is to return to God and to do it genuinely. In verse 22, we hear that, indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. The Lord has set before them their sins, and they have responded, we do come to you. We do repent. Second thing that leads me to believe this is genuine is they confess that their idols are empty. And they say, yes, the hills really are a place that is desolate of salvation. We have to come to you for our salvation. We read that in verse 23. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. They're not hoping for salvation in anything else but God. Only through you and your means of redemption can we be saved. They're confessing that in essence, yes, there is no other name under heaven by which men are to be saved. And so they're coming to God through the redemption that he has offered, ultimately through his son, Jesus Christ. And the third reason is this, very important as well. They don't minimize their sins. What do? They confess them openly. They admit their shame. In verse 25, we read, we lie down in our shame, and our reproach covers us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers from our youth even to this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. Now that is a confession of sin. So many people, when their sins are set before them, become, instead of remorseful and repentant, they become angry. And they deflect it, or they minimize it. They say, yeah, okay, I did this one thing, but you got to understand why I did it. Let me explain to you why I did this thing. Let me give you excuses for why I had to do this. Or they'll shoot it back. Well, you're not so great yourself. Let me tell you about what you did. And their anger gets hotter and hotter. Or they'll admit to little things, but then they won't admit to other things. They're like Saul when he was confronted with a sin. Okay, this time I've sinned. But he never truly turned. These penitents are different, though. They're like David when he was confronted by Nathan with his terrible sin, sleeping with Bathsheba, fathering the child out of wedlock, and then killing the husband, Uzziah. What do they respond with? They respond with, I have sinned. They're cut to the core. They're like those people in Acts chapter 2 when Peter tells them that they put to death the Messiah. They put to death Jesus Christ with their own sinful hands. What do they say? Men and brethren, what must we do to be saved, in essence? They cry out. They don't minimize their sin. They don't say there's an excuse. They don't say maybe there's another way. They say, save us or we die. They admit their sin. And I have no doubt that they felt the bitterness of separation from the Father and the desire to be restored. And that brings me to my first application. To have known the sweetness of God's grace and to have lost it through backsliding is often a greater pain than that of an unbeliever. I remember I was talking with a man who had been deployed. He came from a good family. He was homeschooled. He was somebody who had been walking with the Lord and had been filled with joy before he'd gone out to Iraq, and then he'd gone and he'd done his tour. And he came back and he couldn't even look at me in the face because of the things that he had done, the sins that he had committed. And he'd lost that joy. He'd lost that vibrancy. And he was just full of sorrow and anger and shame. He knew, though, what it was like to be walking with the Lord, and he knew the situation that he was in now, and he wanted desperately to be back to walking with the Lord. He wanted the joy of his salvation restored. So he knew what it was like when David cried out, do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. So that was what he wanted, and that was good. And I believe that he did come back to that great joy of his salvation again. At least in the pictures I see of him these days, he's smiling and it looks genuine. Brothers and sisters, to have known the love of the Lord and to have lost it because of our sin is a terrible, grievous wound. But in order to be restored, in order to get it back, you need to not stay where you are. Your only hope in those moments is to get up and to go back, not to stay where you are in the midst of your sin. The prodigal son, you remember the story of the prodigal. Here's this boy who's raised in the household of a good father, the father symbolizing God the Father, and he runs off to the far country and he spends his inheritance. He wastes it in prodigal living and he finds himself at the end of his time sitting in a pigsty. And he would rather eat the food of the pigs because he's starving. He has nothing. He's left the Lord's people and he's found that the people of the world don't love him, don't care for him. And he's got nothing. And so he says this to himself in Luke 15:18, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants. And so what does he do? He gets up. He doesn't say, incidentally, tomorrow I will go back, or maybe the day after that. Depends. He says, I will arise, and he does it. He leaves, he gets up, and he runs back to his father. And he arose and came to his father, we read in verse 20. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now this son knew he wasn't worthy of grace. He knew he wasn't worthy of mercy. He knew he had been a sinner, and he expected to be treated like the worst hired hand in the household. He said, I don't even deserve that, but I'll ask my father for it. And yet the father is waiting for him, and he wants to give him so much more. He restores him. He slays the fatted calf. He puts the ring back on his finger. He enrobes him. He gives him the clothes of a son once again. He takes this backslider back, and he takes him, and he restores him, and he feels his favor again. And so that tells us this. Brother, sister, kids, if you're in a backslidden condition, if you have gone far from the Lord, if you have known the truth and you have left him and you have run from him, then true repentance is necessary. It is absolutely necessary. Our attitude in that moment has to be sorrow for our sins. not anger, not minimizing, not flinging the blame on others, not regarding it as fate, not saying, well, this is my sickness, nothing like that, or some sort of natural disaster. And there are things that can stop us from truly repenting. For instance, we can think that sin isn't sin. We can think there are other ways to be forgiven. We can think we can work through it. We can think there is time to repent later. There's never time to repent later. And people who say, I'll repent tomorrow, never do. Tomorrow never comes. Or simply we can love our sin so much that we clutch it to ourselves and never want to let it go. But we have to. And then there's another case. There's the person who just doesn't understand grace. This is usually the person who has not that they have backslidden from, but has never really come to know Christ, has never really understood how amazing the grace of God truly is. Some people honestly despair because they feel that while there is a God, and that perhaps he could forgive them, they know themselves too well, and they know that they don't deserve his grace. They know they don't deserve his mercy. They know that deep down they aren't worthy. They aren't good, and perhaps they say to themselves, I'll make myself somehow good. I'll do works. I'll clean up my life, and so on, and they find that they never can. Joey and I have been reading a book by a man by the name of David Nasser called Jumping Through Fires. I haven't gotten to the theological sections yet. He's still talking about his conversion experience, so I'm not going to recommend it wholeheartedly yet. I'll tell you how it comes out at the end. But so far, it's a wonderful story of redemption. Now, this man was a Muslim refugee from Iran. He came out during the revolution when the Ayatollah came in. His father was a colonel in the Iranian military, and if you know anything about the revolution that happened, they were all dead meat essentially. Them and their families were put to death. Anybody who had served the Shah was a dead man once the Ayatollah came in. No mercy. But the Lord made it possible for them miraculously to escape from Iran. But David Nasser had grown up. He hadn't really embraced the Islam of his father because he felt that that was responsible, rightly, for destroying his country, destroying his childhood. But he had lived the life of a really bad sinner in America. He had become very American. He'd become, I read his story and I see so many parallels in my own high school career or miscareer. But the funny thing was, the Lord was not done with him. And Christians, high schoolers, kept visiting him. He said, you know, they would come to his house. They said, we'll be there next Monday. And Monday, there would be the knock on the door. And, oh, we've got to go through it again. And they would sit in his living room. And they would talk to him about Jesus. And they would talk to him about grace. And he wouldn't understand. Funny thing was, he said, you know, I dreaded it. But at the same time, I wanted it. I expected it. And they came and they talked to him. And they took him out to eat. And he talks about this one time when grace finally penetrated. I'm going to read. I normally don't read extended sections from books, particularly contemporary ones. But I didn't want to read to you about this. They went out to a diner. And it was near Christmas, and the diner waitress gave them really lousy service. He writes this: she was tired and in no mood to deal with a bunch of high-maintenance, dessert-only kids. We finished and left. As they always did, somebody paid for my food. These nights out never cost me a dime. When we piled back into Larry's car, I ended up sitting on two people, scrunched against the backseat window on the driver's side. I remember that experience very well from my childhood. As Larry started backing out of the drive parking space, I heard a loud tap, 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 an inch from my left ear. I turned toward the sound and saw a waitress right in my face at the window, our noses separated only by the thickness of the glass. Larry slammed on the brakes, rolled down my window, and then craned his neck around to look at the waitress. Because of the car next to us, she couldn't get to his front door to talk to him, so she poked her head through my window as Larry twisted round to face her. Now our three noses were almost touching. "Get out of the car," she yelled. If only she'd been that energetic when she was waiting on us. "Get out of the car," she repeated, short of breath from her run outside. "What is it?" Larry asked. She said she'd just been chewed out by her boss for not stopping us. We'd made a big mistake and overpaid by a lot. The bill was $30 and we'd left more than $130. She held up a wad of bills. Larry smiled. "Ma'am, that wasn't a mistake. We know it's nearly Christmas and we know you're working hard. We got you at the end of a long and tiring day. We just wanted to bless you, so we emptied our pockets. If we'd had more, we'd have given you more. We'll be back next week." A waitress yelled right in my ear, "Make sure you get my table!" Big tears welled up in her eyes and came down her face. I looked at Larry, that massive hulk of a linebacker, and he was crying too. Everybody in the car was crying. I was crying. I couldn't help it. We left her in the parking lot clutching the tip of a lifetime. Watching her as we pulled away, I thought to myself, so that's grace. Grace is getting the opposite of what you deserve. Jesus doesn't love you because you're good. He loves you because he is good. My brothers and sisters, it's a very simple story, but it does sum up this elemental truth. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. That's the gospel. Not that we become good enough to deserve salvation. That would never happen. But rather that God offers us salvation freely and fully and says, I will make you good. I will make you whole. I will heal you. The Father knows you're a sinner. If you're afar off this day, he knows you're a sinner. He knows it better than you do yourself. And yet he is still willing to offer you forgiveness because of what he has done through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The tragedy for many sinners is that they never realize that. They never come to terms with it. Their eyes are never open to see their need and to run to him. But perhaps an even greater tragedy is when Christians forget it. When we forget that we are sinners saved by grace. And that we have need of that refreshing grace. I think we begin to backslide the moment we begin to assume we no longer have any need of grace and that we're good to go, that we can live without God, and we stop approaching him on our knees. J.C. Ryle said that many saints who backslide actually began that process, backsliding many years before on their knees when they ceased to approach God as sinners in need of his mercy and his love and his forgiveness. This is the love of God, as he put it through his apostle John. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And know this, while you are alive, there is no sin so great that his grace is not greater still. There is no point in your life at which you cannot come to him, no sin so great, no sins so great, that you cannot return to the Father. You have but to get up and flee to him, to come to him through Christ. And I hope that you have done that, that you have closed with the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have chosen him to be yours, and that you are clinging to him, for he clings to you. Know this, that if you're saved by grace, he will preserve you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. It is not so much that we cling to him, but that he holds on to us with that strong grip that never lets us go until he brings us home to heaven. But know that your sins will wound you. Know that your sins will bring that cloud between you and God. But when that happens, what's the answer? The answer is not to go further off into your sin, but to turn back to him, to return, to confess your sins, to say, I have sinned as David did, and to run back to him. Kids, it may well be that at some point in your life, and I hope this is never the case, I hope you will be those children who declare now until the day you die, I have not known a single day when Jesus Christ was not my Savior. But if the time comes when you do go far from Christ, and you do leave the covenant community, know the answer to your problem is found in the parable of the prodigal son. It is to get up, to repent, to return, to go back to where you found that grace. The sunflower turns towards the sun. You need to turn towards the grace of the Son of God, to go to Jesus Christ. It is always freely available. You need to turn to him. There is never a hopeless sin while you are alive. As long as you have breath in you, there is yet time to return. But don't wait. It's never manana with sin. It's always today. You need to return today. And so if this day you know you have gone far from God, if you know that you are struggling in some sin that you will not repent of, if it's a bosom sin that you are clutching to yourself, I say to you, have done with it. It will only wound you deeper. It will never bring you the joy that you think it will. Have done with it and go to the one who will give you healing and forgiveness and freedom and light. Go to Christ and do it today. Let's go before him. God, our Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the reminders of grace that you give us throughout your word. The offers not only of forgiveness, but of healing. We are great sinners, but you are a great Savior.